time when we need to be taking a stand and clearly identify ourselves as being your people. We need to be a people who have courage without complacency, a people who have convictions without compromise. And I pray that all of us here at this church may be those kinds of people. God, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be involved in the harvest. We've seen a video that's so beautifully portrayed the importance of people coming together for the harvest. Otherwise, it would have been wasted. And I thank you that you're moving open the hearts of people, leaders, spiritual leaders, pastors, elders throughout this city to put aside all of the differences, the petty differences, the lesser important doctrinal issues that would separate us, and coming together, rallying around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his supremacy and preeminence. And I pray that in the next several weeks we will see an outpouring of your Spirit upon this city. That you'll bless Dr. Billy Graham and give him the health and the strength to be able to come and speak as your servant. For all of the team and the various problems involving accommodations and transportation, not only for them, but for many who are coming, we trust that you're going to be magnified and lifted up in this city and consequently throughout our state and our country. We can talk about all the different social issues that we face today, but Father, we know that the social issues, the evil that we face, is simply because the hearts of men need to be changed. And only you can do that by your Spirit. So use us in the process. May we never be the same as a result of the training, the encouragement, the coming together, seeing what we're going to see at the Alamo Dome night after night, day after day, the results of the harvest. God be glorified through us. Thank you for these moments this morning. We do pray for Lauren, for strength, for encouragement, for patience, for her ability to clearly communicate the gospel to those young children today. Give them safety as they're transported here and there. May it be a glorious day, a day that these children will look back to forever and remember as a day when they came to know you. We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You've often heard life likened as to being on a journey, perhaps on a railroad. You finally reach the terminal. Robert Hastings has written a piece called The Station that probably most of you are familiar with. And I just extract a little section out of that where he says, "It isn't the burdens of today that drive men mad. It's the regrets over yesterday and the fear of tomorrow. Regret and fear are twin thieves that rob us of today." So at some place towards the end of that poem, he says, "So stop pacing the aisles and counting the miles. Instead, climb more mountains, eat more ice cream." I like that. "Go barefoot more often, swim more rivers, watch more sunsets, laugh more, cry less. Life must be lived as we go along. The station will come soon enough." And I believe that the great old General Joshua, who had now reached the station, really didn't have a lot of regrets over yesterday. At least there's no evidence here that he did. Certainly had no fears of tomorrow regarding his own life, but he did have concerns for the people. It was a marvelous trip for him. He believed God, and he saw God sustain him all the way through the land of Canaan to this point. All of the enemies hadn't been driven out. There was much land yet to be conquered, but by and large, they'd settled in the land, and there was a time of rest, peace, absence of war. And so he calls all of the elders together in chapter 23, all of the leaders of the people together in order to sort of pass the baton of his leadership and say some things that the people needed to hear at this point in their lives because there was a danger facing them. Now, why was this the right time to do this? Because you'll notice in chapter 23 and verse 1, Joshua says, the text says that he was an old man, and then you get down to verse 2, and Joshua called for all of Israel, their elders, their heads, their judges, their officers, and he said to them, "I am old, advanced in age." He was 110 years of age, according to chapter 29, verse 31. So he was an old man. We asked last week, how many of you are 70 and over and not ashamed of it? And a large portion of you at all three services stood up. Somebody afterwards said, "Why didn't you say those of us are over 80? Because I'm over 80, and I suppose we'd have had at least, I know, one or two over 90 that would have been standing. I don't know of anybody that's 110 in our congregation. That's old. That's really, really old. Reminds me of Supreme Court Justice Thurgood Marshall when he retired. You remember he was 83 years of age. I'll never forget it as long as I live, I don't think, because it was such a humorous moment. Journalists were asking him the types of stupid questions that journalists usually ask. And one of those questions was, why are you retiring? Now the man was 83 years of age. He said, why are you retiring? He looked at him, kind of scowled with a note of humor. He says, because I'm old. I'm old, that's why. And Joshua is an old man, so it's time that he calls them together here. But he was not a bitter old man. He didn't die as a disillusioned, disappointed, cynical old man. He looked back and he saw the hand of God in the affairs of the nation. It had been a wonderful trip for Joshua and his people. He was an optimist. Heard about the optimist who fell from the top story of a skyscraper, and as he passed the 10th story, he was overheard muttering, so far, so good. And that was Joshua. He was saying, so far, so good. But he had concerns about what was going to happen. You know, I like what Ben Patterson writes about old age, and I've been kind of speaking to some of the youth seniors, particularly the last couple of weeks, with Caleb a week ago in chapter 14, and now this passage. But Ben Patterson writes about old age in a book called The Grand Essentials. This is so meaningful. Listen to this. He says, I have a theory about old age. I believe that when life has whittled us down, when joints have failed and skin has wrinkled and capillaries have clogged and hardened, what is left of us will be what we were all along in our essence. Exhibit A, he said, is a distant uncle. All his life he had nothing but new ways to get rich. Spent all of his time finding new ways to make more money. He spent his senescence very comfortably drooling and babbling constantly about all the money he had made. But when life whittled him down to his essence, all there was left of him was raw greed. That is what he had cultivated in a thousand ways, little ways, over a lifetime. But then he said, Exhibit B is my grandmother, my wife's grandmother. He said when she died in her mid-80s, she had already been senile for several years. What did this dear old lady talk about? The best example I can think of was when we asked her to pray before dinner. She would reach out, hold the hands of those sitting beside her with a broad, beautiful smile would spread across her face. Her dim eyes would fill with tears as she looked up to heaven, and her chin would quiver as she poured out her love to Jesus. That was Edna in a nutshell. She loved Jesus. She loved people. She couldn't remember our names, but she couldn't keep her hands from patting us lovingly whenever we got near her. When life whittled her down to her essence, all there was left of Grandma Edna was her love for God and her love for people. And when life had whittled Joshua down to all that remained of him in his old age, his essence, the most remarkable thing about Joshua, we would say, was his faith. He was a man of faith. He saw a very bright future because of the hand of God, but he also saw some concerns that if the people did not remain faithful to God, then God would have to discipline them. You see, it wasn't a question in Joshua's mind as to whether or not God was going to remain faithful to his promises. No, God would, but he was concerned about the people and whether they would depart or remain faithful to God. And so he has some words of encouragement here. And we could take chapter 23 and we could write one phrase over this chapter, and the phrase would be, courage without complacency. Because that's what Joshua is challenging the people to do here, to see that the source of their strength would be the same as the source of his strength when he assumed the leadership of Israel back in Joshua chapter 1. You remember God's words to Joshua in chapter 1, where you be strong, you be very courageous, you hold dear to the book, you meditate in it day and night, you don't depart from the left hand or the right, and whatever you do, you're going to have success in it. And now here's Joshua at the very end of his life looking back and seeing it was because he held true to God and he held true to the word of God and he didn't depart from the right hand nor to the left hand, and therefore he's encouraging the people to do the same. Look at verse 6 here, a key verse. Therefore be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of their gods. You shall hold fast to the Lord your God, in verse 8, as you have done to this day. In other words, they've been faithful to this point, but there was a concern about what would happen after Joshua was gone. A concern that we later on discover was justified. You know, 50 people over the age of 95, I don't know that we have anyone over the age of 95 in our congregation, but 50 people over the age of 95, not too long ago, were surveyed as to this question: if you had your life to live over again, what would you change? What would you do? And there were a lot of different answers that were coming from these centenarians, nearly centenarians, but the three answers that sort of jumped out most often as to what they would do if they were age 95. And by the way, we're not age 95 yet, and maybe many of us have only started in life, and you're a young person, but if these people age 95 and over are saying, this is what I would do if I had my life to live over again, then we better listen up and begin to practice right now what they said they would like to do if they could do it over again. And the first answer that kept coming out is, I would reflect more. I would spend more time, less noise, spend more time thinking about God, thinking about eternal issues, thinking about my life, what's important in life, what I ought to be doing with my life. I would simply spend more time reflecting, an art that's by and large been lost in our day. The second thing these centenarians said was, I would risk more. I would take more risks. I would have more courage. Some of you are risking by getting involved in the Billy Graham Crusade as counselors. Frankly, some of you that I have seen at the counseling sessions, I would not have expected to see there. I believe it's a step of faith. It's a step of courage in your life. And you need to be commended for it, encouraged by it. And then the third thing they said was, I would do more things that would live on after I am dead. Now stop and think about your life and what you are doing and how much of what you are doing and how much of your life you are investing in this or that or your resources, how much of it is going to live on after you've gone. Joshua had this kind of an eternal perspective. It's always the mark of a man or a woman that God uses is he or she is a man or a woman of God who has exemplified some courage without becoming complacent, satisfied with where I am in life. I love the words of Hudson Taylor, the great missionary who wrote, these are wonderful words. He said, many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources, and thus they attempt little and often fail in the little that they do attempt. All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His power and presence being among them. We see that particularly modeled in Caleb and Joshua, do we not? Caleb, we looked at last week. He said, I know we can do it, and I'm going to take on the giants because I am reckoning upon God's presence and God's power to do it. Not my own presence, not my own power, but His. And Joshua now is saying the same thing at this point in his life. He says, God has promised you the land in verse 5, and therefore all you need to do is act upon the promises of God and finish the work which we've started, and that is completely exterminate, that is drive out all of the enemies from the land. You see, there was an ever-present danger of complacency setting in, that they would feel comfortable now in living in their houses that they had never built, and eating from their vineyards that they had never planted, and drinking from water from the cisterns that they had never hewn, that there would be a complacency now that they would no longer want to step out in courage and conquer the remaining territory that yet remained to be conquered. They would get complacent. I believe that's a danger that we face in our own lives at this point in our history in America, that we become so complacent. I think Joshua would probably say these same words to we evangelical Christians here in 1997 if he were to address us in this country. He would say, I warn you that you need to be courageous and be careful and guard yourselves against complacency because of the affluence of your culture. Ronald Meredith, in his book, Hurrying Big for Little Reasons, gives an excellent illustration of this. You people who are hunters and those of you who love the outdoors will particularly like this. He said, one quiet night in early spring. Suddenly out of the night came the sound of wild geese flying. I ran to the house and breathlessly announced the excitement I felt. What is to compare with wild geese flying in formation across the moonlit sky? He said it might have ended there except for the sight of our tame mallards on the pond. They heard the wild call they had once known. The honking out of the night sent little arrows prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. Their wings fluttered a feeble response. The urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God had made them, was sounding in their feathered breasts. But they never raised from the water. The matter had been settled long ago. The corn of the barnyard was too tempting. Now their desire to fly only made them uncomfortable. Temptation is always enjoyed at the price of losing the capacity for flight. That was the danger that was facing the people of Joshua's day. It's a danger that is facing us today. Someone has said fear can keep a man out of danger, but courage can support him in it. And Joshua saw great things for the nation if they remained faithful to the promises of God, because God would remain faithful to his promises. But if they didn't, then he saw some ominous signs in the future, suffering, scattering of the people. And it's almost as we read these two chapters that Joshua now is acting as a prophet, because he tells us what's going to happen to the nation if they do not remain faithful to God. And today we see the people of Israel scattered all over our world, all over the globe, returning to their homeland, yes, at the end of this age. But all of this was kind of foreseen by Joshua here in these two chapters. He was a man of vision. I love Jean Calmette. She's the oldest living person who's on record. You know how old she is? 120. The only one they have records for that's that old who's been verified. And on her birthday, 120th birthday, she was asked to describe her vision for the future, and she responded two words. Very brief. Very brief. It's good, isn't it? There was a deep concern for the people here at this point. Compromise, complacency. Look at verse 12. Or else, if you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. In other words, if you don't eradicate the people, sooner or later the people are going to overcome you. If you don't go on and carry out what God has promised you will be able to do, and do it with courage, then there's going to come a time when the remnant in the land are going to be stronger than you. I remember so well a time when my father, shortly after he became a Christian, I was 7 years of age, and it was somewhere probably between the ages of 8 and 10. I was a young boy, and my dad had a lot of acreage in north central Ohio, and we had about 300 acres of woodland on one of these 5 or 6 farms that my dad had. And I remember how Dad decided that he would donate a portion of that acreage to the church for a youth camp. And he said, you just go out and you build a youth camp out there, and it belongs to you young people. And so we had the help of adults, and we were there night after night after we had finished working out in the fields. We would go there, and we would chop down these little trees and big trees, and we'd take them down to the roots, and we had these great big bonfires, and we were charring hot dogs in those bonfires, and all the sights and the sounds and the smells are still very real to me. And just the joy of being able to do that together. But you know, there was a problem as I look back on that. The problem was we didn't go far enough. We never really rooted out all of the stumps and rooted out all of the roots, and we never planted it and seeded it down with anything else. And it was sort of our version of Field of Dreams. We were making a ball diamond, but we never really went far enough to reseed it, to root out what was there. And the end result was, within a matter of a few years, you could go back and you could pass that down this old country road, and you could look over there and you couldn't even tell where that land had once been cleared. It had just sort of blended right back in with the woods. And that was the concern that Joshua had here. If they did not overtake the enemy would overtake them. The same is true in our lives spiritually. If we do not conquer the fears and the immorality, the impurity, the lying, all of these little things that we oftentimes compromise and we allow them to remain there, sooner or later they overtake us. And Joshua had a deep concern about that. that the people wouldn't go far enough. And oftentimes we never go far enough in the Christian life. We stop just short of what God wants us to be. We say, yes, I am a Christian, but we say no to discipleship. We never really get involved in a disciplined study of memorizing and meditating upon the Word of God. We never really get involved in the disciplines of prayer and the basic disciplines that ultimately will drive out the enemy. We just sort of decide that we're going to be complacent and live with the enemy right there beside us. And so we allow a little room for lying, just a little bit, a little lie. It doesn't really hurt. You young people, let me tell you, a little lie eventually overtakes your life and you become a liar. Or you say a little compromise in the area of impurity. It's okay just to watch a little bit of impurity on or pornography on internet or on your computer or on your television or some of the movies that you might be leasing out. It's okay, just a little bit. After all, it's just a very small part of my life. No, you allow room for the enemy and the enemy moves in. Or you say it's okay just to have a little bit of greed. A little bit of covetousness. It doesn't really matter if I allow just a little bit of it to remain. Yes, it does. It will eventually take over your life. And so Joshua has these concerns. Over chapter 23, we can write one word, and the word is courage. One phrase, courage without complacency. All right, we move to chapter 24. And over chapter 24, we can write one word, conviction, or we can write a phrase, conviction without compromise. What are some of the basic convictions in your life that you hold dear to? Think about those as we go through this. In the opening verses of chapter 24, God now is speaking to the people. You'll notice all the way down through verse 13, from verse 2 down to verse 13, 17 times God speaks in the first person singular pronoun. He says, I want you to notice what I have done. I called Abraham, verse 3, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. I gave Jacob and Esau, down in verse 3, on down verse 5, verse 6, I brought your fathers out of the land of Egypt. I brought you, in verse 8, into the land of the Amorites. I destroyed them. I gave them your land. And notice, I gave you their land. And notice down verse 10, I would not listen to Balaam, so I delivered you out of their hand. He gets down to verse 12 where he says, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out of the land. Do you ever wonder what the hornet is? That's an interesting study. You maybe never even asked the question, what was a hornet that drove them out of the land? Many different theories on that, but I believe the most valid one is that the hornet was the fear of God. God put his own fear in the hearts of the Canaanites and in a sense incapacitated them so that when Israel came against them, they were simply ripe for being taken. Judgment, they had already had this incredible fear of God and what God was doing for and through his people. He said, I did all of these things. And finally, you get down to verse 13 of chapter 24. God says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards, olive groves which you did not plant. And I remind you that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, God said to Moses, he said, warn the people because I have this fear that when you enter into the land and you're eating of the vineyards you didn't plant and you're drinking of the water from the cisterns that you did not hew, and you're living in houses and inhabiting houses that you did not build, that you are going to forget the Lord your God. Folks, America has forgotten the Lord her God. And many of us as evangelicals have become so comfortable in the midst of our affluence that we basically said, God, I don't need you. And we really don't give him the time of day in our lives. We come on Sunday morning or Saturday night, and we hear a message from the Word of God, and that's about as far as it goes. But we never really develop any disciplines, and we never move out, and we never say, I'm going to be courageous, and I'm going to have convictions, and I'm going to give my life totally to God in surrender to Him. God had given them this land, so the goodness of God is to prompt them to respond, and that's what Joshua does in verse 14. He responds to the goodness of God. Now therefore, he says, fear the Lord. Joshua is now speaking, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Isn't it an incredible thought that here at the end of Joshua, after all that God had done for the people, there were still those who were serving the gods of their fathers that were on the other side of the Euphrates River. They'd never really given up their gods. We say, that's unbelievable. How many of us have given up all the gods that we had before we came to Christ? You say, well, what's a god? Anything that comes between you and God. Anything that replaces God. Anything that has the value of God. Let me ask you a question. When you got up this morning, what was the first thing you picked up? Was it your Bible? Was it the newspaper? Was it the section of the newspaper which tells you how your stocks did on Wall Street? For many people today, the computer has become their God. They spend more time before the computer than they do in God's Word. For others, it's the television. For others, it's just simply music, listening to music. Music has become their God, their way of life. For others, it's material things. We have all these gods. Don't fool yourself into believing that it was only the ancients who had their false gods. America is a land that is filled with idolatry, and God is going to bring His judgment down upon this country unless there is a spiritual awakening. And we will not escape. Judgment must begin. It must begin first at the house of the Lord, Peter tells us. It's got to begin with us. We've got to eradicate the gods in our lives, the false gods. Develop some convictions. So he encourages them to be a people with convictions. In verse 15, I really want you to hold on to it. It's a well-known verse. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were the other side of the river Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me, here's what he's saying. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a conviction. You know, we use the word convictions in many different ways. At least two different ways. We speak of having convictions in the church. You don't hear that a lot in the world. It's mainly opinions. What is your opinion? Opinions don't really amount to anything. They come and go. They're negotiable. But convictions are non-negotiables. What are the non-negotiables in your life? We use the word convictions as a legal term, that somebody was convicted of something in the judicial system. Reminds me of the pioneer days when churches were isolated and people didn't have a lot of contact with one another, and they weren't acquainted with all the spiritual terminology that we use in the church today. And one pastor was, a preacher asked a woman if she had any religious convictions. She responded, "Nah, my old man neither. He were tried once for hog stealing, but he weren't convicted." In the midst of giving this exhortation, he made his own course clear that here was a conviction, and he left no doubt as to where he stood. He would serve the Lord and the Lord alone. I love what A.T. Pearson writes about convictions and opinions. He said, opinions are like spider webs, beautifully woven, spun, but easily broken. But listen to this word about convictions. Convictions are the forces that move the world. The world will never be moved by flabby Christians who believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. Let me say it again. Convictions are the forces that move the world. The world will never be moved by flabby Christians who believe their doubts and doubt their beliefs. What are some of the convictions in your life? There are certain things in my life that I simply am not going to negotiate. I'm willing to give up in some areas of lesser important issues, but there are certain things that I am going to take my stand on, and I would ask you to do the same. I would encourage you this afternoon to go home and write down some of your basic convictions, things that you will not compromise or sell out on, no matter what the price may be offered to you. And you young people need to have convictions. Certain things to which you are going to cling, and you're not going to barter, and you're not going to be tempted by evil. Jonathan Edwards, who had a remarkable impact upon the early history of our country, in many ways his influence is still present today through his ancestry. And Jonathan Edwards made the statement in the early years of his ministry. He wrote these words. He said, "I go out to preach with two propositions in mind. Number one," he said, "first, that every person ought to give his life to Jesus Christ. And," he said, "my second proposition is that whether or not anyone else gives him his life, I will give him my life." That's what Joshua was saying. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Doesn't matter what you do, we're going to serve the Lord." And that's the spirit and the attitude that impacts. This is what we see in this great general Joshua. And Joshua tells them that they have two choices. Either they're to serve the gods of their fathers or the one true God. He could not make that choice for them. In a sense, Joshua at 110 is passing the mantle down to the next generation. And every generation has to make that choice. You see, we cannot make the choice for our children. We cannot make that choice for our grandchildren. We hope that they will move in a certain direction, but we cannot make that choice for them. Every generation has to make that choice. What do they choose? People must choose between expedience and principle. Will I do that which is expedient because of the pressures of society around me, or will I act on principle? Another choice is in the area of whether we are going to live for this world or going to live for eternity. Are we going to put all of our stocks and all of our values in this world, or are we going to live with eternity in mind? A third choice would be between God and idols. We have to make that choice. Will I serve the one living and true God? Will I allow Him to order my life day by day, moment by moment, morning by morning? Will I give God my thoughts? Will I give Him my actions of that day? Or will I allow myself to be controlled by the idols that can touch my life and influence me? Notice the response of the people to all of this. Verse 16, 17. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord your God is He who brought us out, our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people they passed through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out them before us, all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But notice Joshua's response. He said, Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is holy. He is a jealous God." You say, why would he say that? Joshua was a realist. Joshua knew what the heart of the people was. He knew that the best intentions in the world could not carry this out, because he knew that in and of the people, they could not serve the Lord their God in their own strength. And that's what he's telling them. You can't carry this out. You don't have the wherewithal. You don't have the strength, the ability to be able to serve the Lord your God. It's only as you are depending upon Him that you can serve the Lord your God. They insisted that they could do it. And the book concludes on this note. There was a stone that was set up as a memorial to the next generation. You get into the book of Judges, you discover they weren't able to do it. And eventually the peoples and the idolatry of the land overtook them. Bob Boylan, in a book called What's Your Point, tells of his father, whom he was visiting in a nursing home for 4 years before he died. Now, some of you have experienced that with a loved one. You know how difficult that is. He had Alzheimer's disease, which is a progressive degeneration of, as you know, of the brain tissue. And it took a while to figure out what his dad was able to sort of understand, if anything, and what he wasn't, what he should talk about. He wouldn't greet him. In those latter years, he never seemed to recognize him. Usually he said nothing. He just sort of sat there with his head hanging down. But on one particular visit, Bob pulled out his calendar and he started talking about all of his upcoming schedule and events. And he looked at his dad and his head sort of remained hanging downward as he went over his plans and his hopes and his dreams. And then the moment happened that remained his directive. His dad lifted his head and said the only words that he had said in weeks. He looked at his son and he said, "Then get on with it, son. Get on with it." And I believe that's what God was saying through Joshua to the people. I believe that's what God is saying to us today. Time is running out for each and every one of us. We better get on with serving the Lord. We better have some courage in our lives to step out in our society and serve Him. We better have some convictions on which we are standing. And then we step out into our society and we serve the Lord, because time is going to run out for each one of us. So get on with serving the Lord. What are some of the idols that must go before you can serve the Lord? What are some of the idols in your life? Some of the things that are keeping you back. This saying that I've been bringing out all through the book of Joshua is that surrender always must come before service. You can't serve God without surrendering to Him. That's what Paul's saying in Romans chapter 12. I beg of you, brethren, so you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He had done that. And that's why God was using him. And he says to the Roman Christians, now you do that. You really want to be used of God? I believe that God has some great things he wants to do through all of us here this morning. But he can't do it until we have fully surrendered our lives, our idols to him, given them up. What are some of the idols that you're struggling with in your life? Ted Engstrom has written, and I thought these words were so meaningful, I conclude with them this morning. I wanted you to have a copy of them, so you've got that in your sermon notes. You may want to read them as I go through them. And then ask yourself this question, am I that kind of a man? Am I this kind of a woman? He's written these words, the world needs men who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody else does it, who are true to their friends through good and report and evil report in adversity as well as prosperity, who do not believe that the shrewdness, cunning, and hard-heartedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not afraid to stand for the truth when it's unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. That's the kind of stuff that Caleb and Joshua were made of. They said yes to God when all the rest of the people were saying no. When the other 10 spies said, we can't do it, they're saying, yes, we can, because God has promised us the land and he'll do it. They took their stand. God rewarded them. That's what we see through the book of Joshua. Are you that kind of a man, a woman? Are you that kind of a teenager? Other people know, young people know where you stand. I believe that God is speaking to a number of us this morning, and I want to take a moment as we prepare for the few moments here of baptism. But I would just ask you to bow your head, and there may be something particularly in your life that God has pointed out to you that is an idol. And because of it, he's not able to use you. There may be something right now that God has just sort of pointed out that needs to be dealt with. It needs to be eradicated. You need to root it out. Not allow the root system to remain. Just say, God, I can't do this by my own strength, but with your strength I can. Confess it as sin. You may want to name whatever it is right now. Right where you are, just name it quietly. Verbalize it before God. This is something that I'm struggling with right now. It's sin. And I recognize that and I want to deal with it. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ and you'd like to talk to someone. We'll be available for you here at the end of the service. We'd encourage you to come. Father, I thank you for the grand message of this book. I thank you for these two great men, Joshua and Caleb, who were lights in a very dark world at their time, who were willing to walk by faith and not by sight. We see how you rewarded them. I pray that our young people would catch a vision of what it means to have the faith of a Caleb or a Joshua. I pray that all of us as adults, regardless of what our age may be, may recognize that you want men and women who have integrity, character, firmly rooted and grounded in you. May we be. May I be that kind of a man. May each of us here this morning be that kind of a man or a woman, young person. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have the privilege this morning to witness the baptism of one son and two daughters from the Abreu family. Please remember as a congregation that while these children that are coming down to be baptized are expressing outwardly something that's already taken place internally for them, that each one of them have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and now are simply expressing that outwardly through the ordinance of baptism. It also signifies for us as a congregation that as each one of these children take their place in this congregation, we are committing ourselves to encourage them, to love them, and support them in the days ahead. So please be mindful of that as you pray for them as they go through this, and take time to encourage them in the days ahead. Okay. The first one is Melissa Abreu. Melissa is 17. She's the daughter of Connie Abreu, all these children. Melissa, I'm going to ask you just a few questions as we went through. Melissa, who was it that shared Jesus Christ with you as Lord and Savior?
Camp.
You learned about him at camp, yeah. Okay. And by what assurances or by what right, if you were to die tonight, God forbid that, but you were to pass away, by what right would you be able to share with God that you deserve to go into heaven?
By his grace and goodness.
By Christ's grace and mercy. Okay, good. And now that you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why is it that you want to be baptized?
To follow him in his obedience.
Follow him in obedience. Okay. Come over here, Melissa. Okay, Melissa Abreu, according to your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Melissa has a younger sister, Crystal. Crystal's 14. Crystal, would you like to tell the congregation who it was that shared Christ with you?
My mom.
Your mom, okay. And you know him now as your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Okay. And if you were to pass away tonight, what assurances or by what right would you share with God that you deserve to go into heaven?
By his grace and goodwill.
By his grace and goodwill and obedience to him, okay. And finally, what does baptism mean to you?
It
means a lot to you. Are you following him in obedience?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Crystal, according to your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, their older brother, Jerry, who's 18. Jerry, would you like to share with the congregation also how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who shared that with you?
Through a couple camp counselors named Jeff and Chunga.
Okay. And you know him now as your personal Lord and Savior? You invited him into your life?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And also, if you were to pass away tonight, God forbid, by what assurances or by what right would you be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven?
Just by his grace and will.
By his grace and will, okay.
Sir.
And for what reason or reasons are you being baptized today?
To follow him in obedience.
Okay. All right, Jerry. Okay, Jerry, according to your confession of faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's all stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you that as the film shared with us, as the video shared with us, there is a harvest, Father, that's ripe unto harvest. And we look forward in the days ahead of preparing ourselves for that harvest. We ask that as you work in each one of our lives, whether we're simply praying for the great crusade that is upon us, whether we're going to serve at the book tables or be involved in follow-up or counseling, Father, we ask that we would be prepared, and that as Steve shared this morning, men and women that are prepared are men that have courage and conviction. Conviction, Father, to serve, and courage that stands in the face of fear and takes risks. So we trust, Father, that as we leave here today, we would leave not only with the promises of your love, but motivated by your courage and by the convictions that you've built into our life, to be men and women that will reap the harvest that is ahead of us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day.